Come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in the Word of God which are true. We thank you that we can stand on them knowing that our God is able. And we thank you that you revealed your truth, and we ask for your guidance now as we spend this time together looking at what the world would say versus what your Word would say. So give clarity and authority as I speak, and give us all ears to hear and obey and learn of you. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're looking at our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith. And we've been looking at the evolution and science component of that course. In the previous session, we looked at some key icons that support evolution, or supposedly support evolution. And in this session, we'll begin by looking at the last of those icons used by evolutionists, namely the Miller experiment and the primordial soup myth. And we're starting on page 261 in the notes there. Before we get to the notes, I'd like to just have a little bit of historical background to the topic. We've covered this a fair while ago now, but the doctrine of evolution is an ancient heresy. So it's nothing new. Anaximander, who lived between 611 and 546 BC, taught that man evolved from fish, while Xenophanes, in about 490 BC, believed that life arose from the primordial mud. And the Greek Epicureans believed that the universe evolved through naturalistic mechanisms apart from God or the supernatural. And Titus Lucretius Carus, who lived between 95 and 55 BC, described the Epicurean view in the influential poem On the Nature of Things. So long before evolutionary theory became popular in the 19th century, we had some people thinking that ancient life began from non-living things such as the primordial mud and developed through naturalistic mechanisms apart from God or the supernatural. So if we go to Fountain of Knowledge, Wikipedia, we read about the primordial soup, also known as the prebiotic or prebiotic soup or the prebiotic broth. It's the hypothetical set of conditions present on Earth around 3.7 to 4 billion years ago. It is an aspect of the heterotrophic theory, also known as the Operon-Haldane hypothesis, concerning the origin of life, first proposed by Alexander Operon in 1924 and J.B.S. Haldane in 1929. And as formulated by Operon, in the primitive Earth's surface layers, carbon, hydrogen, water vapour and ammonia reacted to form the first organic compounds. And the concept of a primordial soup gained credence in 1953 when the Miller or Miller-Urey experiment used a highly reduced mixture of gases, namely methane, ammonia and hydrogen, to form basic organic monomers such as amino acids. Just like to spend a little bit of time focusing on two words. In the first paragraph, hypothetical. Hypothetical means mere speculation, and that's exactly what it is, whether it's the years, the billions of years, or the whole hypothesis, it's all mere speculation. And in the second paragraph, the key word is credence. And credence is a belief in or acceptance of something as true. And we see that the Miller or Miller-Urey experiment is actually very important for the credibility of the theory of evolution, to give it some sort of starting point. So in 1953, Stanley Miller at the University of Chicago performed a scientific experiment that has become a major icon of evolution. And it was widely used as evidence for the proposition that life can be generated from chemicals. And Miller was a graduate student in the laboratory of Harold Urey. And their experiments were an attempt to validate an idea proposed by Alexander Operon and J.B.S. Haldane Marxists who are attempting to disprove creationism. And they theorised that the original atmosphere of the Earth allowed for the formation of organic compounds which produced a prebiotic soup, that is, prebiotic means before biological life, or a primordial soup that became the birthplace of self-assembling life. And we're on page 262 in the notes. And Brother Cloud says, to believe in self-assembling life requires more faith than belief in an almighty creator. And Operin and Haldane theorised that the early Earth had an atmosphere composed primarily of methane, hydrogen, ammonia and water vapour with little or no free oxygen. And as we will see, the lack of oxygen was a necessary ingredient in their proposition. And they did not propose these compositions because they had scientific evidence that such an atmosphere actually existed at any point in Earth's history, but because they believed that this type of atmosphere provided the best chance for the evolution of life. And Urey had concluded that Operin Haldane theory was correct, and Miller joined him in attempting to demonstrate that the building blocks of life could originate in such an environment. And the Miller-Urey experiment consisted of the creation of a gaseous environment to simulate the alleged atmosphere of the early Earth with the insertion of electrical discharge to simulate lightning. And the biology textbook from 1991 states Miller and Urey placed a mixture of gases into a flask containing water. These gases were in the proportions believed present in the primitive atmosphere of Earth. And the flask was subjected to electrical sparks that simulated lightning. And Miller and Urey also repeatedly heated and cooled the mixture, simulating changes in daily temperatures. And in spite of the nebulous and highly questionable character of Miller's experiment, the claim was made by evolutionists that the mystery of life's origin had been solved. And the New Scientist magazine, 1969, ridiculously proclaimed, "In the beginning, life assembled itself." So in regard to the Miller experiment, we'll make the following observations. One, the Miller experiment is based on evolutionary assumptions. Two, Miller used the wrong materials. Three, the Miller experiment added unnatural elements. Four, the Miller experiment got the wrong results. Five, even if some type of life could be made in a test tube, it would only prove that intelligence is required to create life. And six, the modern science of genetics has falsified the idea of life arising from non-life for those who have eyes to see it. And seven, every evolutionary origin of life hypothesis has the same fatal flaw. It cannot bridge the barrier between non-life and life. So let's have a look at these in more detail now. One, the Miller experiment is based on evolutionary assumptions. The Miller experiment assumes a universe and an Earth and a primordial soup in which life could evolve. But science has not proven that the universe and the Earth could have happened by chance naturalistic means. These are hypotheses, such as the Big Bang and the multi-universes, but these are not scientific facts. And the Miller experiment is meaningless apart from evolutionary assumptions. And Michael Denton, who has a PhD in biochemistry, says, considering the way the prebiotic soup is referred to in many discussions of the origin of life as an already established entity or reality, it comes as something of a shock to realise that there is absolutely no positive evidence for its existence. And secondly, Miller used the wrong materials. Since Miller conducted his experiments, scientists have determined that the atmosphere of a supposed ancient Earth would not have been composed of the elements used in the experiment. And Jonathan Wells says, for more than a decade, most geochemists have convinced that the experiments failed to simulate conditions on the early Earth and thus has little or nothing to do with the origin of life. It has been demonstrated that oxygen has always been present in large quantities. And Canadian geologist Eric Dimroth and Michael Kimberley wrote in 1979 that they saw no evidence in the sedimentary distribution of iron that an oxygen-free atmosphere has existed at any time during the span of geological history recorded in well-preserved sedimentary rocks. And in 1982, British geologist Harry Clemmie and Nick Badham wrote that the evidence showed from the time of the earliest dated rocks at 3.7 billion years ago, Earth had an oxygenic atmosphere. In fact, evidence for primitive oxygen continues to mount. Paleobiologist Kenneth Tao reviewed the evidence in 1996 and concluded that the early Earth very likely had an atmosphere that contained free oxygen. And although geochemists were sharply divided on the oxygen issue, they soon reached a near consensus that the primitive atmosphere was nothing like the one Miller used. And the presence of oxygen would preclude organic synthesis. An electrical spark in a closed container of swamp gas, that's methane, might produce some interesting organic molecules, but if even a little oxygen is present, the spark will cause an explosion. Just as a closed container excludes oxygen and prevents swamp gas from exploding, so compartments in living cells exclude oxygen from the process of organic synthesis. And since free oxygen can destroy many organic molecules, chemists often must remove oxygen and use closed containers when they synthesize and store organic chemicals in the laboratory. But before the origin of life, when there were neither chemists nor laboratories, the chemical building blocks of life could have formed only in natural environment lacking oxygen. And thirdly, the Miller experiment added unnatural elements. The conditions of the experiment were not realistic. Under normal conditions, hydrogen escapes into space, but it had no way to escape in the Miller experiment. And further, under normal conditions, any soluble organic products that happened to be formed would be quickly broken down. But Miller precluded this by building a trap in his apparatus to prevent such an occurrence. And as Michael Pittman, biology teacher at Cambridge, observes, as water finds its own level, the natural tendency is towards chemical equilibrium. Earth's tendency is not to produce proteins, DNA, and other complex molecules, but to destroy them. And fourth, the Miller experiment got the wrong results. Even if the Miller experiment had produced proteins, which it did not, it would have fallen far short of its objective, which was to prove that life could arise from chemicals. Nothing that has been produced in these experiments was living or self-replicating. Proteins do not exist and proliferate on their own. They operate as part of the mechanism of the living cell. And the main product of the Miller experience or experiment, in fact, was tar. And what Miller actually produced was a poisonous brew that would destroy any hope for the chemical evolution of life. And the theistic evolutionary paleontologist Simon Conway Morris called the product of the typical origin of life experiments muck, goo and gunk, echoing chemical evolutionist Graham Cairns-Smith's term, grossly contaminated gunks. And the trace amounts of amino acids that were produced were both left-handed and right-handed. But only left-handed amino acids make up the proteins of life. And just one right-handed molecule prevents the creation of proteins. Left-handed or right-handedness is the way that they rotate polarised light. And it just so happens, 50% probability of each. But in life, things are always left-handed. Work that one out. Fifth, even if some type of life could be made in a test tube, it would only prove that intelligence is required to create life. And Michael Behe states, making the molecules of life by chemical process outside of a cell is actually rather easy. Not only can amino acids and nucleotides be made, but a chemist can then take these and produce proteins and nucleic acids. See the problem though? There were no chemists 4 billion years ago. Neither were there any chemical supply houses, distillation flasks, nor any of the other devices that the modern chemist uses in his or her laboratory and which are necessary to get good results. The reality is intelligence is required to create life, not an unintelligent process. And sixth, the modern science of genetics has falsified the idea of life arising from non-life for those who have eyes to see. Dr. Stephen Grocott says, "I enjoy seeing the mental gymnastics of people trying to explain the origin of life. Most researchers in the area are honest enough to say they haven't got the faintest idea how life began from non-life. And the mind boggles at the complexity of the simplest single-celled organism. And the more we learn, the more complex it looks." And in Charles Darwin's day, the cell was thought to be a simple blob of protoplasm. And working within the realm of this ignorance, it was possible for evolutionists to believe that natural processes could have produced life. And Darwin's German disciple, Ernest Haeckel, believed that life is constantly forming in the mud at the bottom of the sea. He called this mythical living substance Monera and believed it provided the base of the tree of life. And in the book The History of Creation, published in 1868, he described the appearance, eating habits and the reproductive cycle of this Monera. He even drew pictures of them, as described there. But they don't exist, of course. And today we know that the simplest living cell is more complicated than a modern city. The living cell is a living body with organs. It has blueprints, decoders, error checkers, quality control systems, power plants, power storage units, manufacturing plants, chemical plants, assembly lines, disposal units, trash compactors, a complex communication system, recycling centres, detoxification plants, transportation, highways and tracks and tunnels, transportation vehicles, living walls with many types of one-way and two-way guarded, gated portals to the outside world, an external matrix connect with other cells, and a host of other things. And this knowledge has forced many scientists to the conclusion that life could not have arisen spontaneously. And Henry Zuhl, who has a PhD in biology, says, "Complexity of the cell is now just too daunting to flippantly assert biochemical evolution to explain it. And if cells could not originate naturally, then nothing else could." And consider Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of the DNA's double helix structure. Though he's an evolutionist and an opponent of Christianity, he realised that life could not have spontaneously arisen in a warm pond. Crick wrote, "An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many other conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going." And British scientist Sir Fred Hoyle reached the same conclusion. He called the idea of life evolving by chance in a primordial soup nonsense of a high order. He likened such an event to zillions upon zillions of blind men solving the Rubik Cube simultaneously. And seven, evolutionary origin of life hypothesis, every one of them has the same fatal flaw. It cannot bridge the barrier between life or non-life and life. And there are many theories as to how life evolved from non-life, but they are more ridiculous than realistic. And they amount to nothing more than just a batch of just-so stories. And not one of the theories provides a realistic bridge of the gulf from non-life to life, from inert chemicals to living, self-replicating systems. And this is true for all sorts of theories. The prokaryote cell theory, the RNA first theory, the deep sea vent theory, the peptide theory, the iron sulfur theory, the autocatalyst theory, the clay theory, the catalytic noise theory, and all others. And in an excellent discussion of the Miller experiment in the book of Pandas and People. The authors Percival Davis and David Kenton, or Dean Kenton, sorry, demonstrate that the seven assumptions of Operon's hypothesis of Earth's early atmosphere were wrong. And the reality is, God gives life. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." So in summary of the evidence against the Miller experiment as an icon for evolution, we can say, one, the Miller experiment was based on conditions that have proven to never have existed. For example, it has been demonstrated that oxygen was always present on Earth, which authenticates the Bible. And the Miller experiment provided zero scientific evidence that life could arise from non-life. Just made goo. And thirdly, the simplest type of life is amazingly complex and could not just have happened through an accidental, mindless combination of chemicals. So we've completed our look at the key icons used to support evolution. Now we'll look at the icons of creation. So we're starting now on page 267 in the notes. And evolutionists say, where is the evidence for creation? And we reply, everywhere. And everywhere we look in nature using our natural eyes or the most powerful microscopes or telescopes, we find evidence of a divine designer. And Sir Isaac Newton once said, in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. It's so unique. And biologist Michael Behe, though he is not a biblical creationist, calls intelligent design the elephant in the room for evolutionists. And the design argument, in fact, is scriptural because the Bible says that the creation is evidence for the existence of an almighty God. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And this passage says that the invisible things of God are seen in creation, and that this is an evidence that God has given to men. And the parts of God's character that is witnessed by his creation is his eternal power and Godhead. And men are therefore without excuse if they do not believe in God and do not seek God. And verse 21 of Romans 1 says that the reason men do not glorify God is that their hearts are darkened by sin. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says that if an individual cannot clearly see God through creation, it's because his mind has been darkened through rebellion. And the design argument from nature can be a powerful tool in evangelism. It can cause people to doubt evolution and to seek God. Consider the case of Dr. Job Martin. In the notes, it's given in much more detail. Just in summary, I'll say he was an evolutionary lecturer at Baylor University. And after a lecture, he was challenged by some students to investigate creation science. And he thought, well, I'll teach these students a thing or two. So he took them up. And he studied, and they showed him that evolutionists make assumptions. And he said, oh, never seen that before. And then they studied the bombardier beetle, a little beetle, about 1.5 or so centimetres long. This beetle mixes chemicals to make an explosion, which it spells this hot gas in this explosion at its potential predators. I've actually come across one, I believe, in the garden when I was a young lad. And he says, Oh, just before, just see a little diagram up there with a bombardier beetle in cross section. It mixes hydrogen peroxide and hydrogen quinone and mixes these together in some chambers in its body and then expels them out at the same time it sends out this catalyst to make this thing explode and turns it into an exothermic reaction, produces a lot of hot acidic material, which is not very nice for the thing trying to attack it. This beetle gets really hot in this explosion process. And when he's considering how does this all work, this beetle produced this explosion, he said, well, let's assume it's evolving this defence mechanism. But the first time that it finally produces the explosion, what happens to the bug? Well, it is destroyed by the explosion. We know that splattered bug pieces don't evolve. So he was thinking, you know, how could this happen? Well, because of the intricate way it's built, it doesn't blow itself up. It has a little factory inside itself and it manufactures a chemical called a catalyst, which it keeps separate from the others. So when it squirts that chemical into the other chemicals that it's in a suspended state, it produces the explosion outside of its body. And it has an asbestos-lined, amazingly, firing chamber to protect itself. And has two little twin tubes, and it can aim these twin tubes out the side, even out the front of it, and it's amazing. I actually came across this on the ground, and I thought, this is a marvellously coloured bit. I've never seen one before. And I gave it, like a little boy would, a bit of a shove with my foot, and it went, and these fumes came out. And I thought, that's interesting. Give it another poke. So I gave it another poke, and it did the same thing. And out came these chemicals. And I thought, hey, Dad, this is really interesting. And I gave it another poke, and it went bang! And it blew itself up. So that was one failure. But this thing, you hear one pop when it goes off, but it actually fires 500 times per second. And it can fire up to 1,000 times. And it tends to fire, I've read something else, tends to fire just 70 of these in a sequence and then stops so it doesn't overheat. Otherwise it'll burn itself out. Obviously this poor bug I annoyed so much just got it wrong, didn't it? So in any case. And he's thinking about all this and he realised the bug needed all of its parts all at once, all together, or else you don't have the animal. What happens if it just mixes the catalyst in the wrong part as it's evolving? Boom. So this fellow went through a 5-year struggle to accept the bug was created fully formed just like it is because it was contrary to everything he had learned. An apologist for evolution claimed that the design argument has been refuted and they cite philosophers such as David Hume who supposedly overthrew the watchmaker argument, which was published in William Paley's book Natural Theology or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity Collected from the Appearance of Nature, published in 1802. Paley wasn't a creationist, by the way. Well, he believed in creation, but he was a deist, not a Christian. But Paley's simple common sense argument says that if you find a watch lying on the ground, you would recognise immediately that it was designed and produced by an intelligence. And likewise, the creation demonstrates evidence of intelligent design. And contrary to the claims of some, Paley's arguments have never been refuted and indeed cannot be refuted. And the design argument has grown even stronger since Paley's day through research into microbiology and the discovery of the amazing living machinery in the cell. Just gets more and more complex the more and more we look. And the obvious design in creation has convinced multitudes of people, including scientists, that there is a God. And Michael Denton says, it is the sheer universality of perfection, The fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look, we find an elegance and an ingenuity of an absolutely transcendent quality, which so mitigates against the idea of chance. Is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, a functional protein or gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excel in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man? And alongside the level of ingenuity and complexity exhibited by the molecular machinery of life, even our most advanced artifacts appear clumsy. And in the book Seeing the Non-Existent, Evolution's Myths and Hoaxes, put out by the Way of Life Ministry, it deals with 35 icons of creation that point to a mighty creator. And in this apologetics course, we'll just consider two examples. The monarch butterfly we'll look at in the next session, and also we'll look now at the trilobite. So here's the trilobite, our good friend here. It's an extinct arthropod, a hard-shelled, very hard when it's a rock. It's a segmented creature that lived in the Earth's ancient seas. The name trilobite means three lobes. It's got three lobes, one, two, three down here, so it doesn't count the head and the body and the tail, but it has three lobes. And so these things existed in bewildering numbers way back when life supposedly started. In fact, there was something like 15 to 20,000 known species of these things, ranging the size of a millimetre up to about 2 feet, about 60 centimetres in length. And this one's not quite even half that size. So these were, you find in, they begin in the Cambrian layer, which is the supposed earliest layer of life. Something like 570 million years ago, that's a little questionable, but all dates are questionable. And the creature is thought to have gone extinct about 240 million years ago. So it's considered one of the signature creatures of the Paleozoic era. And we have the Mesozoic and the Cenozoic, if you remember, from way back. So all of this is evolutionary myth with no scientific proof. And the Bible says that the trilobite populated the earth from the creation week. Remembering the rocks are not showing a history of life, they're showing a history of death. Quite different. So firstly, we say that the trilobite defies evolution in that it appears suddenly in the fossil record with no evidence of having evolved from anything else. So, evolutionary writings are filled with accounts of the trilobite, of how it evolved, modified, developed eyes and such, but there's no evidence for this. And the scientific evidence that it evolved from some other creature or that its complex eyes and organs evolved is non-existent. And this proposition is based upon the evolutionary assumptions and wishful thinking and not on the actual evidence. And evolutionists admit that it appeared suddenly in the Cambrian explosion. And so this thing just appeared like it is, fully formed. And creationists equate the Cambrian with the start of the flood deposits. And Stephen Jay Gould, who's an evolutionist, says a species does not arise gradually by steady transformation of its ancestors. He's honest enough to say it appears all at once and fully formed. And Dr. Andrew Snelling comments on this. There are no possible evolutionary ancestors to the trilobites and the rock layers beneath where the trilobites are found, such as in the Grand Canyon and on Kangaroo Island, etc. In fact, the trilobites appear in the geological record suddenly fully formed. There is absolutely no clue as to how the amazing complexity of the trilobites arose, and thus they quite clearly argue for design and fiat creation, just as we would predict from the biblical account in Genesis. Fiat, by the way, is not a car. It's a decree. It just means God said and it was. And secondly, the trilobite defies evolution and was a highly complex creature. And the trilobite had retractable antennae, multiple jointed legs and gill structures. It is thought to have had a set of gills associated with every leg. And it would have had complex muscle systems to move the legs. It is thought to have had a circulation system, including a heart and lung, and a complex nervous system, as indicated by the antennae, which probably had a sensory function. And it had a complex brain to control all of these systems. And the trilobite also underwent a series of life stages where it would molt and then grow bigger, like a lot of other things in the sea. And in the middle there, you can see the trilobite flat and then curling up, rolls into a ball, had this ability to completely move, swim, walk, dig, roll up, and it rolls into a ball just to protect itself against predators. So quite complex. And it had a compound eye that gives every evidence of being a marvellous design. Sorry. Not working. All right. Clarkson and Levi Setti in 1975 at the University of Chicago have done some spectacular work on the optics of the trilobite eye lens. It turns out that each lens is a doublet that is made up of two lenses, with the shape of the boundary between the two lenses is unlike any now in use, either by animals or humans. The lenses are so close, it's actually impossible, or very close to impossible, of getting anything like it in a modern laboratory to produce it. However, the lens shape and the interface curvature are nearly identical to designs published independently by Descartes and Huygens in the 17th century. And their design had the purpose of avoiding spherical aberration, and it was known as the aplanatic lens. And Levi Setti pointed out that the second lens in the doublet of the trilobite eye was necessary in order that the lens system could work underwater where the trilobite lived. Thus, these creatures lived at the earliest stages of life, used an optimal lens design that would require very sophisticated optical engineering procedures to develop today. And some of the trilobites had 15,000 lenses per eye. And all of these worked together in perfect harmony to provide exceptional vision for this so-called simple creature. And in spite of evolutionary claims that trilobites developed one of the first sophisticated visual systems in the animal kingdom, there is no evidence that trilobite or any other eye evolved. And the eye is found intact on countless fossilised creatures reaching back to the supposed earlier stages of the fossil record. And the eye appears fully formed in countless varieties, but there is absolutely no evidence that one type of eye evolved from another. And even to lay out the display of eyes from simple to more complex is not evidence for evolution. And it could just as well prove that each particular eye was designed by God for that particular creature. And we have a sort of a little diorama of various creatures that existed at the Cambrian when the trilobites first appeared. And in that layer, there are many types of creatures with many different types of eyes, and there is zero scientific evidence that any of the eyes evolved from something simpler. And the only evidence is speculation and evolutionary assumptions. And those who claim the trilobite eye evolved provide no scientific method whereby such a miracle could occur by blind chance. Not only would it be necessary for the bewildering complex physical mechanism of the eye itself to evolve, but it would also have been necessary to evolve also the accompanying complex wiring in the brain with its mysterious ability to receive and interpret visual signals. And all of this had to evolve at the DNA level so it could be transferred on. And the mind boggling complexity of creatures that every level of the fossil record disproves evolution. And in fact, modern biology has taught us that there is no such thing as a simple creature, even at the most microscopic level, but this was evident in the fossil record all along. And just as a rock from Kangaroo Island, you see a couple of trilobites on the right and their impression of the top part of the rock on the other side. But they're incredibly complex creatures from the beginning. And thirdly, the trilobite gives evidence of the biblical flood. The trilobite provides evidence for the flood first through its rapid fossilisation. The incredible detail of the fossils, even to the retention of microscopic detail in the compound eyes, proves that the creature was subject to a catastrophic process of fossilisation as opposed to the uniformitarian process. And the fossils demonstrate that living trilobites were fossilised so quickly that some of them at least were still moving. And the fossil trilobite owned by Brother Cloud, it's a Holodops type, comes from the Atlas Mountains of Morocco, was fossilised while swimming. You can see it in action. It's not still swimming, but it's... The fossil is fully inflated, meaning it died and was fossilised in an instant. And the trilobite provides evidence for the flood second because even though the trilobite was a sea creature, it has been found in mountains and deserts throughout the world, on every continent, including the Sahara Desert, the mountains in Morocco, in Nevada, in Arizona, in the Grand Canyon, in Indiana, New York State, Oklahoma, Ohio, Ontario, South America, England, Czechoslovakia, Germany, Spain, Russia, Siberia, China, and Australia, is forgotten, the most important places, and Antarctica. So proving that the Earth was once covered by the sea. And only a worldwide catastrophe of biblical proportions can explain the trilobite fossils. So we see in the trilobite, God's existence is indeed clearly seen, unless one is willfully blind. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created the world and all things therein. And we thank you that this is our Father's world and we rejoice in that and just marvel at your creation. And the more we see, the more complex we realise it is and how intelligent the design was in the beginning. So we thank you for that and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.